Well, if you would mind turning your Bible to a few spots, Philippians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, and Luke chapter 2. Ephesians 3, Luke chapter 2, and Philippians 2. And I'll share quite a few other verses this morning, but those will be our main texts today. Ephesians 3, Philippians 2, and Luke chapter 2. You know, in just 4 days, you know, many of us will commence a day of gift giving, lavish dinners, and large get-togethers. And that's a wonderful thing, for the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as he was talking to the church at Corinth about the issue of giving, he and the blessing that it brings, in verse 15, when he culminates his thoughts, he says these words. He says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." He erupts into thanks for God's indescribable gift of Jesus. And that got me thinking, you know. How costly and how valuable was the gift of Jesus to us? How costly and how valuable was it? You know, Paul says our words fail to adequately describe it. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read in our scripture reading, but it's a prayer that Paul has for the Ephesian Christians. And in that prayer, he says this, that you, verse 17 here, the latter half of verse 17, part of his prayer was that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend. The word there means to lay hold of so as to make it your own. His desire is that we would be able to lay hold of something and make it our own with all the saints, so that we would all come to this understanding, all be able to grasp this concept. And what is it? Well, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that we would be able to understand, to lay hold of it so as we could make it our own, the fullness of God's love by being rooted and grounded in it. And you know, this morning, the word says it's, which passes knowledge, so I don't think we can fully grasp it this side of heaven. But my goal this morning is to get us as close as possible to understanding the inexpressible. So my exhortation to you this morning is, let's allow God's word to dig deep into the soil of our heart. And I want to encourage you, take into captivity every thought that would proudly lift itself up in opposition to what we're about to learn about God, His character, and His love. So would you turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me? It'll be the bulk of our study. We'll be here this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi from prison, his primary purpose for writing to them is because they were having a conflict between two ladies in the church. That never happens, does it? Yeah, the Bible's not relevant. It's not practical. Are you reading this thing? There's so much in here. I look at it and I go, that's me. That's my life. That's my marriage. That's my, you know, my shortcomings, my failures, my areas I need to grow in, my areas of where I need deeper commitment to the Lord. And in writing to them, you know, he's urging them to love and to be patient and kind with each other. And in this chapter 2, he uses the example of Christ and his love for us and what he did for us to move us in that mindset and that direction. And so in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The word there, mind, it means a mindset, a way of thinking. Let this way of thinking, let this mindset exist in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word "was" there is actually not in the original language. This was not something that Jesus had as a mindset in the past. It is his mindset. Literally, it means which is in Christ Jesus, or which in Christ Jesus, is, if you just read the Greek text. It's just there. It just explains it as it is. It's always that way. His heart towards us is always what we're about to read. It's who he is. And what is that? Well, in verse 6 it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You know, the King James Bible is beautiful for some of its poetic language, but one of the most confusing renditions of these verses is found there, because you think to yourselves, what does that mean? You know, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I know you kind of picture the burglar outfit on or something of that nature, and obviously that's not what Paul's trying to get at here. It says, being in the form of God. The word there means to exist in a certain state. And it's a present continual participle, which means this was the state he had always been in. Jesus, who always being in the form of God. The word therefore means the nature or the character of something, its very essence. Jesus got in trouble when he was on the earth when he said, I and my Father are one. That word there, one, it means one in essence, one in substance, the very nature. They knew what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus is God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, with all the glory and all the honor that comes with it. And in perfect fellowship with his Father and the Spirit, he lacked nothing and he had everything. Absolutely nothing. You know, one of the biggest proofs of the Trinity is the fact that God is love. Because you can't be love if there's nothing to love. And so we see, what did God say about his Son so often? He called him his, what? Beloved Son, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He had always had that loving relationship with his Son. For all eternity. Jesus, who existing always in this essence, nature, the character of God. He did not think, he did not have the opinion, this was not what his mindset was, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. The word there, robbery, means a prized possession, something to be held on to at all costs. Jesus' mindset for all eternity was not that this was his prized possession, that all the things he had in glory, all the worship of the angels, all the fellowship he had with his Father, all of those things were not his prized possession. That was not something to be held on to at all costs. His equality with God. The word they're equal means to be the same as. All the position, all the possession that he had in glory, they are not his prized possession. Fascinating. So what is then? What would Jesus refuse to give up no matter the cost? Well, I'd like to share with you a set of verses from Matthew chapter 13, where it says here in a parable, as the Lord was explaining the kingdom of God, he said these words. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure. This is Matthew 13, 44 through 46 for you note takers. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides it, and for joy thereof, he goes and he sells all that he has, interesting phrasing, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, commonly, those parables will be showing how we need to give up everything for Jesus, and Jesus is our pearl of great price, and we need to do that. And I still remember the first time I heard the actual biblical understanding of that and realized that that's not a very good translation. You know, I can't give up all that I have to purchase Jesus. My salvation is a free gift. Amen. I can't purchase that gift from him. I can't give up all that I have. And then God says, fine, I'll let you into heaven, you know. Jesus, he's the one. And that makes us the pearl of great price. The thing that he would not refuse. He refused to be parted with. But that was the one thing that he wouldn't give up, no matter the cost. And to do that, he had to lay down all that was his. Verse 7 here in Philippians. He, being or existing in this nature, essence as God, he did not hold the opinion that his equality with God was a prized possession, but rather he made himself of no reputation. The word there means to completely remove the elements of high status and all the privileges that accompany said status. Jesus came and he took on our flesh. It says he made himself of no reputation and he took upon him the form, the essence, the nature, the character, same word, of a servant. And he was made to acquire a state of being. He was not always a human being. He acquired this state of being at his birth. Was made in the likeness of men. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it describes this process where the writer of Hebrews says, Wherefore, he, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, that's the Lord, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Jesus put on our flesh like an article of clothing. He took it upon himself. He acquired that state of humanity and became like us. His humanity was as real as his deity. All that magnificence confined to the body of a little tiny baby. Whereas he had experienced glory for eternity past, now he'd be confined to a body and be limited to one space at a time. Can you imagine that? Immediately he became subjected to our weakness, attached to the womb of his birth mother by an umbilical cord that was necessary for his life. This doesn't even begin to account for the emotional weakness and temptation to sin that he would experience as a child and then as a grown man. And that, when you think of what he gave up, when you think of where he came from and what he took on, what he acquired, it's crazy. That kind of condescension. Would any of us even begin to do that? What human being would have done this for anyone? None. And yet he says in Hebrews, I come. I come. See, God's love and God's grace make this condescension possible. David knew a depth of God's love and he anticipated this condescension when he cried out in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the beautiful words that we're probably all very familiar with. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? Could you imagine giving up everything that was good in your life for that which was the complete opposite by choice? David, as he stared up and looked at the stars, and obviously now with the scientific capabilities that we have to look at these huge balls of gas and energy and to see the magnificence of God filling our sky. And he looked up there and felt so small. And he said, Why would you think about me this way? Why would you love me this way? That you would visit me. And that's what Jesus did for us, because that has always been and always will be his heart toward us, his prized possession. You, me. Consider the following from his birth. Jesus was born in a barn, so you know Mary couldn't use that on him. Were you born in a barn? Yes. My mom used that all the time. I always thought barns were dirty is what that meant. I don't know. So if you're a farmer, no offense this morning. He had questionable parents. Think about it. I mean, not only did he give up all that glory, it's not that he didn't even come to a family that had a good reputation. The reputation was is that Mary had gotten pregnant out of wedlock, and they used it against Jesus on multiple occasions. Remember when he was talking to the Pharisees and they said, we're not born of sexual sin. They used it. They threw it in his face all the time. It was out there. He was given a common name. He didn't even have a unique name. Joshua, that was Jesus' real name. We call him Jesus because that's a Greek kind of rendition of it. But Joshua, or Yeshua, that was his name. And there's a good reason for it, because it means the Lord is salvation, right? But it was a common name. Everybody was named Joshua, you know? It's kind of like Mike and Peter here. He had a weak birth announcement. Honestly. Who's coming to, we do this these days, you make the cards, the birth announcement, or you put it on Facebook, you have a website. They do websites now for birth announcements and wedding announcements and things, because there's all sorts of stuff you can do now. What did Jesus get? The lowest of the low. You get some shepherds to announce that you've come. Moses, when he had spent 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert with sheep, he developed a speech impediment. Hanging out with animals all the time doesn't exactly make you the most social being. He was not handsome. Yeah, you would think if you were God, you'd probably, I'm going to give myself a good body, you know? No? That's why I'm not God. Doesn't doesn't work that way. The Bible says there is not a single thing about him that made him stand out. Like, you didn't go up to Jesus and go, "Oh, yeah, you're the one. I can tell you're glowing a little bit, you know?" And even his hometown, it was the town everyone was trying to get out of and make something of their life. Nazareth. It's the equivalent of Beantown is what it means. Beantown. Remember what one of the disciples said when they found out he was from Nazareth? They said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth needs to stay Nazareth, and nothing needs to come out of it. And the crazier part is that he didn't stop there. Look at verse 8. Being found in this state that was nothing that would lend itself to deity, that we would look and go, you know, God was born here. God lives here, you know. Being found in this fashion, this outward appearance as a man, he also humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. To all the world, Jesus looked like a regular person. Regular person. Coming to the synagogue, and Jesus didn't have something about him that no one sat close to him. He didn't get a special seat. So what's appropriate thing for the creator of the universe to do in this confusing situation where you look like everybody else, right? Clear it up by proving who you really are, correct? And that's what you should do. Especially when, you know, it's kind of time for everybody to know and there's prophecy to be fulfilled and stuff. You should, you know, let everybody know. And yet the Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Voluntarily, this blows me away. Voluntarily, he let people think he was less than he rightly deserved. And he allowed them to treat him accordingly. Do you understand that? You know, I've done a lot of management jobs in my life. And with that comes a sense of, you know, protocol. And, you know, you should treat your manager a certain way. And, you know, and I didn't give somebody what for if they didn't treat me a certain way. But I always treated my superiors a certain way because I felt like it was appropriate. And there's always that thing that would rise up in you when someone wouldn't treat you with the respect that was due your position. And you'd kind of think, who do you think you are? And there was none of that from Jesus. When people figured out who he was, he forbade them from telling others, right? Don't tell anybody. When they came to arrest him, he surrendered. Just think about that for a moment. The God of all the universe surrendered? Turn to Matthew 26 with me. When they came to arrest him, it says in verse 50 of Matthew 26, then they came and they laid hands on Jesus. That's not the good kind of laying hands on. They arrested him. They took him. And behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. But then said Jesus unto him, we know it's Peter, put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. But then these words blow me away. Do you not think that I cannot pray? Do you thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? As Peter is trying to come to Jesus' rescue, coming to the rescue of God, that's a funny thought. Coming to Jesus' rescue, and he lops off this guy's ear. I don't know if I want Peter as my bodyguard. Lops off this guy's ear, and Jesus turns to him and he says, "Don't you understand something, Peter? That if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions. That's a lot of angels. At my, one of them took out 186,000, it says, 180,000, you know, of the Assyrians. Could you imagine what 12 legions of them would do? Don't you understand? I could lay waste to the entire earth if I needed to, Peter. But if I do that, then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? If thus it must be." Jesus was thinking about you and me when he said these words to Peter. If I don't go through with this, Peter, if we're just going to start lopping off ears and I call on the angels and we take care of all those who are against us, then guess what? If I don't go through with this, Peter, you and John and Will and everyone else cannot be saved. Put the sword down. I have to do this. Because you are my prized possession that I refuse to let go of. To save himself, he cannot save me. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 34, it says, "And they that passed by as Jesus was on the cross, they reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" They don't realize how true that statement is. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same words into his teeth. "Save, you saved others, how come you can't save yourself?" Well, that's the point. To save others, he can't save himself. To save me, to save you, he refused to save himself. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that he did not despise that shame that came with the cross. It says that who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds." Jesus took all the railing, all the things that he knew wasn't true. He could have come down off the cross at any moment. And there was a sense of truth in what they said, because to save others, he had to remain there. You know, someone said once, it wasn't the nails that held him there. It was his love for you and me that held him there. Jesus literally gave up everything for you and me. Romans 5:8, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. "But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He proves, demonstrates, seeks to demonstrate and prove in no other place but the cross, in the gift of his Son, his love for us. In 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son." Isn't that what we're celebrating today, right? He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. "And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for the judgment we deserved for our sins." And it all began on that day 2,000 years ago. Turn to Luke chapter 2 with me. And I'll leave you with this. And would you, as we read this, it's the Christmas story, but would you, as we read it, would you keep in mind everything we've learned from Philippians chapter 2? The great glory that Christ had, that he willingly surrendered and then acquired our flesh. We're about to read about it. God Almighty himself, the one who existed from all eternity, God the Son, takes on our flesh here in chapter 2 of Luke. And from there, takes on that flesh for one reason: to go to a cruel cross, to die for our sin. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house or the family and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God Almighty, baby flesh, right there. And they're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, because this is not normal. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's God's heart towards us. Goodwill toward men. We use that phrase all the time in the sense of, hey, this is the time of year to be nice, like we shouldn't be nice all the time. But the very nature of the phrase goodwill toward men has nothing to do with us, has absolutely zero to do with our will. It has to do with the will of God, who looks at a sinful world who has rebelled against Him and wants nothing to do with Him. And He says, my thoughts towards you are good. They are beneficial. They are for your good. I love you. I care about you. And I have now invaded your world, and I'm going to die for you. The mindset of God towards us, love. Love. A love inexpressible, incomprehensible. And my hope is that maybe this morning you grasp it a little better. Jesus, when He spoke to His disciples in John 15:13, He said, greater love has no man than this. And He laid down His life for His friends. And that's what He did. I'm going to leave you with John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world. Hold that thought for a moment. God so loved the world. This is how He loved the world. He loved it in this kind of a way. That He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's goodwill. God is not up in heaven waiting to crush you like an army boot from the sky. God's desire is to rescue you, that you might be forgiven, washed, cleaned, and made whole. Amen? You know, the kids are going to come out in a few minutes, and they're going to bless us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. They're going to bless us as we receive from them. But before they do, you know, I would ask you this morning, have you received that love from God? Have you come to a place where you have repented of your sins, where you've said, Lord, I understand that my sin has separated me from you. I've broken your law. I've broken your standard. You have a clear standard and it's righteousness, it's perfection. You look at your Son, you said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He did it. He did everything that God had asked Him to do, and that's the standard. And I fall short of that standard. But I'm so glad You didn't leave me where I was. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't stop at the Mount of Transfiguration and waltz right into heaven like He deserved and had earned. I'm so glad He came down that mountain. And He was lifted up on a cross, nailed there by cruel hands, my hands. And there He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? The one who had known love for all eternity in perfect fellowship with His Father, that I might know it and never have to utter those words. If you've never done that, I'm going to give you a chance in a minute just to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Would you all join me in prayer? Lord, we thank You for Your love. Lord, that love, I wish I could do a better job of expressing it and communicating it, Lord. And yet even Paul the Apostle, in that sense, I guess I'm in good company. He knew that there was not the capability in human words to really describe, Lord, your love. And we're so grateful, Lord, that someday you're going to reveal that kindness and that grace and that love to us for all eternity, Lord. One page after another with each eon of eternity as we spend it with you, you're going to reveal that love to us in a greater way so that we can grasp it more firmly. But Lord, now we ask that the things that you've taught us, Lord, that the enemy would not rip us off, that we would not now be thinking, oh, not me. Not God can't love me like that because you don't know what I've done. And Lord, you know what I've done, and that's the problem. I can't imagine that you would love me. Lord, we're so grateful that all that sin, all that nastiness, Lord, all of it was just poured out upon you on the cross. All that, the wrath for that sin, I mean, is poured out upon you. And that God isn't angry. And that if we come to you, we're forgiven. Lord, remind us of that forgiveness as we wake up Christmas morning. We laugh with our kids and laugh with our family and we remember all the past times where we've celebrated and look forward to the future times and we enjoy a good meal and enjoy good friends and time with family, Lord. But we wake up with a sense that 2,000 years ago, maybe not on this exact day, you stepped into our world. Lord, thank you so much for your amazing love. A love that never ends. A love that's beyond measure. And every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe this morning you want to make that decision. You say, I want to repent of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ. Would you just raise your hand this morning? Anybody this morning that would like to repent of their sins and make Jesus their Lord and Savior? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Just raise your hand high so I can see it. You want this Christmas to be a Christmas where you're walking it out with Jesus and not just going through the motions. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll wait just a few more moments. Anybody else this morning who would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? If you raise your hand, would you just, you don't have to pray it exactly as I do, but pray something similar to what I'm saying. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into my world. I thank you that you died for my sins. And Lord, I agree with you that I am a sinner. I have broken your law. And Lord, I just now receive your death on my behalf. I put all my hope in you for my righteousness. It's all in you. Would you forgive me of all my sin? And please make me your child. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.